Many of you have thought, I've left Romans. Go to the third chapter of Romans. I have taken a side road in faith. I've called it an excursion of faith. I'm not done with it yet. And I took off on it using the text in the first chapter that the life that Romans is seeking, a new covenant kind of relationship with with God, which is from faith to faith. We got any problem, Melissa? Good. Don't want somebody to have a heart attack and may not know it. From faith to faith. You've got to have some handles to climb that hill with, and I've given them to you as we started in Psalm 84 and moved now to Psalm 18 in a series that's approaching 24 messages that you could take themselves and take one a week and live it, and you'll make it home. But I'm not departed that far from Romans. Romans 3 is where we are when I return to Romans, and it says, the King James is fine in the opening. Actually, it's fine pretty much through this chapter, which will continue, by the way, when you get to the 9th verse. Paul unloads from the 9th clear through the 18th. Really, the 10th through the 18th. Quote after quote after quote from the Old Testament, which was his Bible. In his case, he's using the Septuagint, the Hebrew, translated into the Greek, though he could read the Hebrew. But the language of the people was Greek, and his quotations come directly from the Septuagint, translated from the Hebrew into the Greek. 300 to 100 B.C. But we have finished the second chapter, and Paul has essentially demolished the Christian gang concept, that membership in a gang, in that case, the strict Jewish Phariseeism of his day, which again and again we've lifted and compared to modern religious gangs that believe that simple membership in the gang and wearing its colors and receiving the horizontal blessing of members thereto, including getting beat up by them in some gangs, gets you in. He's demolished that concept that growing up in a religious environment, wearing the colors and performing the accepted acts is sufficient. Now, Boyce, the pastor who succeeded Barnhouse as the preacher of the famous 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he, like Barnhouse, are among the greatest Bible expositors ever to preach. He tells a strange story when he gets to this chapter. The story about attorneys. Well, he uses it a little differently than I do. But the story he tells, apparently famous among Philadelphia lawyers, about the young attorney that's defending a guy that's accused of biting the ear off of somebody in a barroom brawl. And so he has one of the witnesses in front of him and says, did you actually see the defendant bite the ear off of the plaintiff here? And the witness says, no, I didn't. And the point of the story among lawyers is he should have quit while he was ahead. But he had to ask another question. Going too far is the name of the story. Well, what did you see, sir? I saw him spit it out. Now, the point of the story is he should have quit while he was ahead. And Boyce is suggesting that Paul, in the minds of some, has gone too far, so he engages in a diatribe, a conversation with himself, anticipating the attitude of some that might think he went too far. I don't agree with Boyce on that, because when you're searching for truth, you can't go too far. The point is, it was maybe dumb defense strategy, where the goal is to win, not to seek the truth. But by going too far, the truth came out. And you can't go too far. And that's what I think Paul is doing. He meant to demolish the gang mentality, but having done that, he then asked the question that is just as germane today as it was in his day. What advantage then? What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision, which I can now expand to, what profit is there in being, or what advantage, growing up in the church, what advantage in living in an atmosphere of Christian heritage, what advantage in going to church, what advantage in all the rituals, what advantage in all that we do as Christians, what advantage in the outward signs of Christianity or religious faith. What advantage to this path of Christianity and Judaism and religious conformity? Well, it won't save you. He's made that very clear. And I think I've made it clear. You can grow up in the church and go to hell. You can be Sister Sal and keep all of the... And you might say, and I've said this to you, I mean, I grew up thinking everything was a sin. Breathing was a sin. Preacher's kidding. Fundamentalist church, everything was a sin. And I sort of, attempts at humor, said, I can't tell you how angry I get that I have found out that a lot of the things that I wanted to do that were viewed as sin, and I was forbidden and prohibited, now I know God doesn't care at all. Those are not matters of eternal life. And now, like Paul, I can say all things are lawful. And how frustrating. I now know I can do them, and I don't want to do them. It makes me really angry that I didn't know I could do them when I wanted to do them. Growing up in the church was a terrible thing. Come on now. Can I hear an amen? All those traditions, and growing up in them. And my preaching over the last few months has been enough to make you hate your parents for raising you that way. Are you on the page with me?
Yes, sir.
Because put yourself in that first century. Here's a Pharisee like Paul. Dotted every I and crossed every T, and now my lifestyle has been demolished as a way to heaven. I can't get there because I've outperformed you in keeping the rules. I can't get there because I've denied myself more than you have. I'm all foot. Wish I could live my life over and be born a heathen. What good is all this? Are you at the question phase? What advantage? Circumcision? Well, that's, you know, get out of the gutter and get out of the medical frame and think in terms of spirituality. I mean, if you think I get blunt sometimes, I remember Jess Moody out of First Baptist Van Nuys preaching in Galatians. And he understood the Greek. He didn't quite have a congregation that would... Well, he wasn't like me. Jess called me. I hope this is on Dallas, because Jess called me a few weeks ago and said, good to see an old friend on TV. But Jess Moody was preaching on Galatians. And he came to that passage where Paul was berating those that made circumcision everything for getting to heaven. You can't get to heaven without being circumcised as a religious ritual act. He says, I wish Gene Scott were here. He would say it the way it is in the Greek. So I'll say it. Paul says, you that are hung up on this thing, I wish you'd cut the whole thing off. That's what it says in the Greek. Now, what advantage to all this punishment and religious conformity? None. For salvation. Well then, what advantage in being a Jew or a Christian environment, having been raised a Christian or a Jew? Is there any advantage to it at all? All of you that come out of tradition, was there any advantage at all? Yeah. Part of being a Christian Ripley's. Believe it or not. Yeah. Much in every way. Chiefly, or in the first place, and that suggests there are a lot of others, at least another. You don't say first or chiefly unless it's one and prior among others. And Paul, from this verse to the eighth verse, will anticipate much of what follows, having, in his view, killed the idea that works can get it done. And he'll come back to it in this chapter. The rest of the Roman letter is sort of anticipated in the next few verses. And in the ninth chapter, he will elaborate at large on the advantages. But here he sticks to one, which is enough. If no other, in the first place, chiefly, this is the advantage of being exposed and growing up and encountering the religious revelation, which at its worst had been given to the Jews and is carried forward in Christianity. In the first place, unto them, in the first place, or chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. I wrote that in the Greek over here. In the first place, proton men, that epistu theson. I want you to notice something. Right in the heart of this word, epistu. Remember that. In the first place, because unto them, ta logia, let me put that in bold letters. Ta logia to theo. Because past tense, unto them, pistuthison, were committed the logia to faith. Once in a while, I allow myself a little bit of anger when I think that some of you do not understand the treasures that we are putting front and center here as God's Word. You will never see some of the things that we have here on display, because museums that have them would lock them in vaults and show you facsimiles. Countless lives were lost perpetuating these documents. Across the entrance, as you go up the stair to the first level foyer, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." Down in the room of the book, I hope all of you will take the time someday to read the write-up on the Gutenberg leaf and the suggestion that you stand in awe in front of it, and it explains why. They were entrusted. This is the word I've talked about, a noun, piston, for faith, ruined in the King James and in the English when it becomes, or the verb is translated to believe. Faith, action based on belief, sustained by confidence. And on the other side is faithfulness. Action, sustained by belief, or action based on belief, sustained by confidence. I talked of the amen level in the Old Testament, that particular verb in the Hebrew. That is the highest level of faith, which is a state of mind where we begin to believe as God believes His word will come to pass. And I've coined the phrase, our amen brushes the face of His amen. When He says something, the amen is behind it. He knows it's going to happen. When our faith rises to that level, we know when God says it, it'll happen. Thus, there's nothing more precious in this darkened world to guide the path to eternity than to find those promises we can say amen to, and then to realize that God, amen to trust, He entrusted them and now us, and with the facilities to take it to the world. This church is based on the Word. And we're entrusted. Whatever else may be said, there's advantage to growing up in the atmosphere of talogia. You notice this is that same word that John chose when he says, "In the beginning was the Logos." We translate it Word. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with or facing the God, Theo. And the Logos was Theo. Not with a definite article, but of the same essence. And that Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, struck a tent in human flesh. Though no man has seen God, the Logos led him forth from behind a curtain and put him on display. And he could say, "When you've seen me, you've seen God." John picked that word. We've traced it in other teaching, particularly Ephesians. The root, leg, or log, somewhere they parted, with one common root at the beginning, two tracks to choose and to speak, and to choose by speaking out from among others. God's seeking, choosing, life-changing, faith-generating word was entrusted to these people. You go on and say, because they don't use it properly, because they read into their privilege a purpose other than God's entrusted purpose. You're guilty of that on occasions. I'm guilty of that. That's why I grow so angry when I see you treat the opportunity you have to become the trusted ones of Talogia to Theu, the Logia. I could go on and on and on. Reams of books have been written about this. The King James could not be more right when they translated it oracles. One of the greatest professors ever to preach and teach at Princeton, just as the German liberalism was hitting America in theology, wrote a massive tome, a section on Logia, in which he traced through the ancient Greek philosophers, through the Septuagint, through the New Testament, writers' use of the Old Testament, through the early church fathers. An oracle is viewed as an utterance divine. And God's word was an oracle. Logia is the Greek word always used to translate the Old Testament words for oracle. God talking. God speaking. The advantage Paul's talking about, there's a big difference between if there's a life-giving message, living in a range where you can pick it up, then being outside the pale of that message. Whether the Jew used the oracles properly or not, they were chosen of God, and every Christian church that has even a part of its foundation on this word, every Christian church that understands faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, the essence of the new covenant from faith to faith requires faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. To live near the voice of God, that's an advantage. And that's what Paul says is the primary advantage. I'm going to borrow from Boyce's use. Boyce's use of the great founder of the Methodist Church. And when you walk by those treasures back there, and when you get up on Sunday morning feeling as I did, kind of staggering around because I've been battling something for a week and refuse to let it get me down, and I'm here by faith, and I'll keep going by faith. But I'm here because we're entrusted with this word. Get it out. John Wesley changed the church world. His itinerant preachers carried the word, and his brother wrote those wonderful hymns. John Wesley, the great evangelist of the 18th century, wrote about the Bible, "I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf could happen to any one of you on the way home on a freeway. Read it again. Tune in. I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I could take off on this. Most, it's like the arrowhead talking to the feathers, thinking that all that exists is between the two points that you are. Lift your head up. Someone that was here. I get amused at people that, as long as I paid them, came to church. Someone that was here telling me how good things are going for him. I got to be me. What have you done recently laying up treasures in heaven? I'm a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, till a few minutes hence, I'm no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end He came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, a man of one book. Here then I am, far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone. Only God is here. In His presence I open, I read His book. For this end, to find the way to heaven. Is there a doubt concerning the meaning of what I read? Does anything appear dark or intricate? I lift up my heart to the Father of lights. Lord, is it not Thy word? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Thou hast said, if any be willing to do Thy will, he shall know I am willing to do. Let me know Thy will. And God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to bring the saints to completion, that they may come to a knowledge of the perfect man. That's what this service is about. That's what my life is about. That's what a piece of your life, not very much. Sunday morning. And a voice of faith commitment to make connection with parts of the world, every square inch of the globe that doesn't have what you have. We're not on shortwave because it makes money. You don't expect money. Most countries can't send money out. You don't expect money from a refugee camp in Liberia or a family in Armenia that saves up their power allotment to teach or to hear the teaching. And then they tune in and hear me having to berate you because you won't pick up a phone or make a reservation because you don't want to have to wear a harness even that much of your life for God. The third world listens to shortwave. There is a world other than NBC, ABC, and CBS. They listen to shortwave. That's why we took that route. To lay a pattern over square inch, every square inch of this globe. We're entrusted with the oracles of God. There is an advantage. If you're going to respond to it right, you need to know it. If you're going to respond to it wrong, as long as you are in the pattern of those oracles, at least you know how to respond when your willful self is driven to the ground.
Yeah.
And that's why we preach. And that's the advantage. You never would have heard. Never would have heard these messages on Psalms, which are the oracles of God. The reason the Psalms are ahead of other sections of the Old Testament, at least the psalmist became a man of faith. Didn't carry a club, beating people into the kingdom. That's why we tune in to David. He sinned like we do. And yet he can say later in this chapter, the 18th chapter, Thou hast delivered me because of my righteousness and my clean hands. And he's very specific. In your sight. And I cannot preach on the whole chapter without bringing in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, which together become his great repentance and the teaching he gives to others because of it. And that's why I go down three more verses to the fourth chapter, the fourth verse of this chapter, which I'm not to yet. But in this third chapter of Romans, verse 4, he will quote David from Psalm 51. Now, what was that camera on? I don't know what that camera was on. On this Bible?
Yes, sir.
Okay, don't be so scared to walk over here then, because even if it's my Bible, I couldn't tell it was a Bible. I need one of you up here anyway. Don't be so scared. Get up here. Okay. Now that I know. I'm not an unconscious preacher. Did you figure that out? I told you this, Ralph Byrd. I used to preach for him in Atlanta, Georgia, an old historic church. He said, Gene, you're going to suffer all your life. You're not an unconscious preacher. You see everything that goes on. Back in the back corner. David Ellis told us the story about the guy, and I think it was his grandfather's church, that would always sleep during the message. So his grandfather, being about as bold as I am, see, I'm a dinosaur in some respects. I was born in the wrong generation. I mean, I should have been able to live in the frontier days. Oh, his grandfather came up with the idea to get a little sponge and dip it in some quinine. And he's preaching the way they preached in those days, up and down the aisles. And he walked by the guy and reaches over and squeezes some of the quinine.
Oh, folks, pray for me. My gallbladder just burst.
I don't know how this old farmer knew what a bursted gallbladder tasted like. But in any event, he woke him up. Are you with me? I've not even started the message yet. What advantage entrusted to them the oracles of God, the written word of which the Logos became the living word. And the Psalms are the brighter part of that word. The Psalms are what I'm trying to get you to become, a lifestyle expression of proper response to the oracles of God. From Psalm 84 to Psalm 18. David is now in his old age, not even wasting words on his problem. He looks back on a life of following God, responding to God's Word. Shocked into a reality of God's call as a boy, thought not even to be considered by the family. First burst of victory as he's the hero who kills Goliath. And they sing the song, Saul has killed his thousands and David's killed his 10,000s. And then what I tell you about becoming a Christian, at least I'm faithful as a pastor to say, don't believe these people that tell you when you come to God, everything gets rosy. You give your life to God and get ready for all hell to turn loose on you. It's like someone escaping from a prison. They don't care as long as you're in there playing basketball, walking around, smoking your cigarettes, doing whatever you want in solitary. You don't do solitary confinement. Just sit there. Escape. And they turn loose all the forces available to get you back. I don't know when Christianity will stop this Madison Avenue nonsense and recognize that the prince of this world doesn't bother you as long as he has you. You come to God, turn around, and start this walk of faith and recognize, as John Wesley did, you're but an arrow for a moment, and you want to land in the right place, he's going to fight you. And all hell broke loose on David, and he had to fight Saul, hide from Saul, run from Saul. Then he had to finish what the Israelites didn't do when God sent him into the promised land, conquer all the enemy, including the city of Zion. He had to drive the Jebusites out, which the Benjamites had not done in their lot of the territory. And then when he ought to have enjoyed the fruit of his victory, Absalom, the son he loved the most, that's missed lots of times. Certainly missed by Joab in his judgmental attitude. The son that David loved the most betrays him, steals his kingdom, and he has to flee again. And God delivered him from that too now. And he's sitting, reflecting on a lifetime, and says what we've been teaching previous Sundays from the first verse. I will love thee. I love thee. The Hebrew has perfect and imperfect, completed or not completed. And when the Greek translators translated it, they tended to make completed task past tense and imperfect, which could be present or past or future, always future, which is why some translations will say, I will love thee. I love thee. We have traced the different languages to show where some have caught that it's not just an ordinary, cheap kind of expression. A man that has learned what God is and can be from the oracles, lived it, says, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The second verse is what I've written on the board, just the opening phrase. The King James, Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock. The Hebrew, there are two words. Yahweh Sali. The Aramaic. The Aramaic targums came into being, as I was teaching on a festival earlier, when they came back out of bondage. They discovered the Torah and the books of the law and the scrolls. And in Nehemiah 8:8, they rejoiced, and they're standing at their feet while the Hebrew scholars, the rabbis that remained, would read from the oracles. They had been lost, buried, as some of the scrolls we have down in the room of the book. and the side room of the sacred Torah were buried for years to preserve them and to keep enemies of the Jews from destroying them. Now, in a joyous moment, the oracles to which their fathers had been entrusted, back from bondage, but they don't understand a word of it. But they stand in reverent awe because they speak Aramaic, the language of the Western Persian Empire. Now, when Cyrus went up from the Persian Gulf and conquered the Medes and united the northern and southern area of Iran, the Persians, and then conquered Nebuchadnezzar's Chaldean kingdom, west of the Euphrates, the language was Aramaic. So translators, as they read from the Hebrew Torah, would translate. Nehemiah 8:8 says, as they read from the Torah, others explained the meaning in Aramaic. And a group of scriptures grew up as they reduced these oral translations, Targumim, into the Targum, which became the Aramaic scriptures. The value of them is there is a translator doing what I'm doing, trying to do, taking the original Hebrew and explaining its meaning to an audience that speaks a different language, in that case, the Aramaic. And the value to we Bible students is that these Targums are translating older manuscripts than we presently have available. And these Targums were reduced into an Aramaic scripture called the Targum. So when we look at the Aramaic, it's closer to the Hebrew in some cases, and it's an attempt to explain and open up the meaning a bit. They use, in their translation, not the word for rock. This is rock in the Hebrew. They use a word that the verb is tokef, but in this case, tukpa or tukti, the strength of me. But the verb, just like the Hebrew, it has three verbs, three letters that it's the root of its meaning is a verb. Tokef is to grow strong. And the noun, in this case, with the suffix added, which is of me, they're translating this rock figuratively. They're treating it as a figurative expression, and they translate it as the source of strength, strength of me, or might. And they're, like the Hebrews, this is has vowels on it, so you're not supposed to pronounce Yahweh, and they would substitute, that's why the vowels are there, Adonai. The Aramaic uses just two little letters. If you pronounced it the way it's got, the vowels would be Yeah. Again, they don't want to pronounce, because they are translating as devout Jews translating the Hebrew from the Torah, and they're not about to say Yahweh. So they have a code symbol. But the root meaning they see in the word Sila, or Sali, or Salyi, is strength, or might. So we go to two languages, it's the Lord is my strength. In the Hebrew, Yahweh, rock of me, same suffix. The Aramaic, Yahweh, might or strength of me. In the Syriac, they don't even bother with the Lord. They've already said it in the previous verse. They just simply use, and Lamps is quite right when he translates it, my trust, trust of me. Or trust of me, literally. Woe to Kalani and the trust of me. This old verb here is to trust, or literally the object or place in which confidence is put. So three of the most ancient languages in the Syriac came about because we're in the first century here. a kingdom west of the Tigris. The king converted to Judaism between 40 and 70 A.D. And again, devout Jewish scholars wanted the Hebrew scriptures available to this kingdom that had converted to Judaism and spoke Syriac. So once again, we are close to manuscripts no longer available as devout Jews seeking to interpret the real meaning of the Hebrew scripture are translating it into Syriac. We have the same thing in the Christian frame. When the king at Edessa in the first century was converted, one of the earliest conversions outside of Israel area to Christianity, and wanted the New Testament scripture in Syriac. And the oldest, one of the oldest proofs of the antiquity of the gospel, Jesus' seminar notwithstanding, they need to read Syriac. Tatian's Diatessaron, done between 160 and 170 A.D., in Syriac, proof that the Gospels had been written and were circulated and reduced to four as accepted, that he might then in Syriac put together a harmony of these four Gospels, and that became the official Bible for years with the Syrian church out of Edessa, and produced, ultimately, the Peshitta, which is the Syrian scripture. I put one over here just for you to look at. You can get a camera here. The blue marks Psalm 18, where we are. And the Peshitta, the Old Testament in Syriac, became ultimately a whole Bible because of the Christians that wanted it. And this is my working copy, so it's marked up a little bit. But now we have three different translations. Yahweh is my rock. Yahweh is my strength. Don't name God because he's in the first chapter. They've already said in the Syriac, same word as the Hebrew, Erhamka, though spelled with the Syriac letters, I will love thee. O Lord, Marya, their word for Lord. And having said Marya, God of me or Lord of me, they then just go on dispensing with the name of God and say, and the trust of me. Now, we've got rock, trust. Am I boring you? Rock, trust, might. And then 300 to 100 B.C., the Greeks translated it into the Septuagint. Kyrios, Lord. Stereoma. Move, Lord, foundation, establishment, strength of footing, prop of me, comes from sterizo in the Greek, which is a verb which is to make firm or establish or support. So the Greek is saying in the Septuagint, O Lord, foundation, or support and firm support of me. Now, when the Vulgate is translated, Jerome translated the Psalms twice in particular, more than that, but twice in particular, once directly from the Hebrew, Domini Petra, and you recognize that immediately as rock, Domini Petra Mia. That's straight from the Hebrew. He then did another Psalms, which is the accepted Psalms of the Catholic Church, Dominus, Firmamentum, Meum, put a name on that, Dominus, Firmamentum, Meum. That's translated directly from the Greek. So when he translates from the Hebrew, he uses Petra. When he translated from the Septuagint, firm foundation, he uses firmamentum. Now, all of your various Bibles are going to reflect various approaches to this word rock that is lost, where I'm going, lost the power of meaning beyond belief by the attempts to put their own twist on it. The French at Grenelle Mont Rocher, my rock. The Spanish, Eova Roca, rock. Italian, Il Signore e la mia roca. The German, Ermine Fels. Now that's from a family of words in the German. Felsen, rocky, the adjective. Rocky cliff. Comes close because it embraces the concept of a cliff. But all of these are missing something that in their failure to see the full meaning of what's going on here, he is my rock. If you read on, take your King James, Psalm 18, stay with me. You there? If you read on, I hinted at this in the miracle service. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, Sali, and my fortress, the Hebrews Umsadati, and my deliverer, Umfalti, my God, Eli, and then it says my strength. Now, how many of you have in the margin, a little number by that word strength, and in the margin, it says Hebrew, rock. How many of you have that in your Bible? Look at the word, my strength, in that second verse there. After my God, and before in whom I trust. Is there a number on it? How many have it in your King James Bible? Hold your hand up high. And what's it say in the margin as an alternate translation? Rock. But the word is to Suri. Don't need that. Suri. Suri. That doesn't look like Sali at all, does it? Two different words. This is Suri. And this is Sali. You see, many, many Bible scholars have recognized this is what's called a messianic psalm. That's why it's quoted. It's a psalm. Paul proves it in the 15th chapter of Romans. He quotes it directly as a proof that the messianic purposes, the sending of Christ and the bringing of the gospel, was not just for the Jew, but for the Gentiles. And when I get to the 15th chapter, we will come back to this chapter and pull it a bit more apart than we have, because it's one of those psalms in the Old Testament where David got lifted up beyond himself as he was recounting what God had been to him. He then becomes a voice of prophecy into the future and becomes a messianic mouthpiece of that which will give strength to our Lord Himself and prophesies of that which our Lord accomplishes through the gospel. Messianic psalms, messianic passages in the Old Testament are those like the ones that Jesus quoted on the cross, where He is fulfilling these prophecies. Thus, in this messianic psalm, God uses two words for rock, because He can be all of these things. Every one of these things that speak of strength and firm foundation, all of that will apply to Suri, just a rock, solid rock. In fact, if any of you were fool enough to buy pet rocks, I'm going to give you a use for them. Convert them. and set them on your desk, and when you're down, look at them, and remember this verse. But always remember, God is that, and has been in every age of His revelation, a rock solid, which even the King James translates as strength. They do the same thing that these other translators did to Solly. But Solly has a special touch about it. Go to Exodus 17. I can't write the whole chapter in Hebrew, but I think I've demonstrated trustworthiness in regard to God's Word enough. You'll probably take my word for this, but you can go check it. Chapter 17. It's where the Amalekites will come later after the blessing, and Aaron and Hur will run up and hold Moses' arms up, and they will prevail over the Amalekites. But all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. Now that's interesting. You know what Rephidim means? Sure you do, I've taught you. Place of rest. Place of rest. But it didn't look very restful. See, God's going to start calling some faith forth. Faith that looks not on the things that are seen, but on God's Word that gives the hope of things that are not seen. They pitched in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Why would God send you to a place that He... It's bait and switch. Place of rest, and then no water. Car dealers learn from God. But they switch to the worst, and He's going to switch to the best. He's going to show them something. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water, that we may drink." Go on. Moses cried unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 5, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go, and behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. In Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it." The word is Suri. It's that second word used in Psalm 18 that the King James translates strength. It's Suri. And he smites that Suri, and water comes out. Now go to Numbers 20. They're murmuring again. Their habit pattern. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the Lord to ask Him what to do. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, you with me? 8th verse. "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock," that's twice, help me count, "so that thou shalt give the congregation their beast drink." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, that's 3, and he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" That's 4. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. That's 5. Now the rod he smote in Exodus 17, or rather the rock he smote in Exodus 17, Suri, or without the suffix, just the root. Now the rod that God told him to speak to, 5 times mentioned here, that Moses, in his anger against the congregation, disobediently smote twice. is Solly. Different name. Because the rock had a different character. It's the same rock. Same rock that he smote. I'm going to anticipate, Paul in 1 Corinthians says, they all drank from that rock, that same rock. And that same rock, they followed it, led him. And that rock was Christ. God, when he's talking in type, Moses lost the promised land. And some foolish people think because he lost his temper. He didn't lose the promised land because he got angry. He got very angry on Mount Sinai and broke the law of God that was written with God's own finger. But his anger served God's revelatory typological purpose. His anger broke the law written by God's hand and thus became illustrative of the fact that the law in man's hands is always broken. So his anger served God's purpose. And when he asked God to blot him out later on, Moses, after you've done that, God says, I will blot out those that have sinned. In other words, you didn't sin. So just don't get in my way. His anger here interfered with God's revelatory purpose. As Hebrews 1 declares, Jesus, by himself, redeemed us and sat down. The work was finished. There's no re-smiting. That rock was Christ in type. And from his smitten being, the waters of life flow. And he was to be smitten once, only once. That smiting at Calvary that was typified in smiting the rock with the rod of judgment was enough to wash the world forever clean. And Moses' anger, as he screamed, ye rebels, and smote the rock, he was smiting a rock that already was ripped. Left already had the gash in it as he had smitten it. The precision of God's word that so many years later, when this was the rock that was smitten in Exodus 17, having been smitten, it became Solly, a cleft rock. One that had been smitten. Therefore, I'll take all these translations because it is equally true. My God is my Suri as a foundation, as a firmament, as my rock, as mine fells, as mi roca, roca mia, whatever you want to say. That is a firm foundation, a firmament, established place, a place of trust and confidence, might and strength. But there is a greater message in those first two words in the Hebrew. The Lord is my cleft rock. That's the hiding place to which we sinning, stumbling ones like David can find refuge. The grace of God in the precision of his revelation, in the oracles that are forever true. Only God can weave a pattern like this. The oracle tells me, I don't just have a firm foundation and a place to stand. I don't just have strength, I have that, absolutely. Fortress, shield, buckler, all the other words as I call to God his name. He's my cleft rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. I've given you many passages of victory from Psalm 84 to here. But the ultimate victory that lets us always come back and start over again, we can climb into that cleft of the rock. He was smitten. And like the prodigal son running home, which is where many of you find yourself on occasions, ready to be a servant, and the father won't even let him finish his speech of what he's willing to be if the father will take him back. My son that was lost has come home. This cleft rock reminds me of the price God paid for me and for you. That's why I find it hard to give up on people. The price God paid, because He wants you and me. It matters, as we preached in Peter's epistle. It matters to Him about you. The Lord is my cleft rock. He died for me. He died for you. No wonder we can sing the song, "Where could I go but to the Lord?" Come on up, baby, and sing it. That's my message.